So please open your copies of God's Word to the book of Ezra. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 564. Before we dive into this book, because it is a new series, I wanted to give you a brief overview, a brief introduction to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra takes place after the Babylonian exile. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, captured Jerusalem. And if you want a brief summary, you can actually turn back in your Bibles to the end of 2 Chronicles, and you'll see in a few brief paragraphs the devastation of the fall of Jerusalem as the Lord gave the people of Israel into the hand of the Chaldeans, which were the Babylonians. And the Babylonians carried all the articles away from the temple, burned the temple, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and carried away all the survivors into captivity in Babylon. That's at the end of 2 Chronicles. The book of Ezra begins 48 years after the fall of Jerusalem with the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, in 538 BC. Cyrus the Persian conquered Babylon 1 year earlier, and the new Persian Empire brought with it a policy of religious toleration. And with this decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, a group of Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. But as we continue reading in the book of Ezra, we'll see that the work of rebuilding the temple stalled for some years. And if you flip ahead in Ezra to chapter 5, you'll see that it wasn't until the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah that the work of rebuilding the temple was resumed. And then with the help of another decree from another Persian king, Darius, in Ezra 6, the temple was finally completed in 515 BC, which, if you're keeping track, is 22 years after the original decree of Cyrus and 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem, thus fulfilling the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah. But it's not until another 58 years after the temple was completed that another king, Artaxerxes, issued another decree for Ezra to return to Jerusalem in 458 BC. And so it's not until Ezra 7 that Ezra finally enters his own book. But even though the first half of Ezra is before Ezra's time, Ezra was inspired by the Spirit to record a history of what happened before him. And in fact, there's one more thing I want to point out to you before we get into this book of Ezra, and that's if you look at the beginning of the book of Ezra, to the first verse, and look how this book of the Bible starts. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says king of Persia." And then you have the actual decree here in Ezra. And it ends in verse 3, "May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." And then it keeps going from there. But if you turn back to the end of 2 Chronicles, look at what we find in verse 22 of the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. We read exactly the same words. The exact same words down to the very letter. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and then it goes on, except that it ends in the middle of Ezra 1, verse 3. It simply ends, let him go up. And so, not only was Ezra the scribe, the inspired writer of Ezra, he was also the inspired writer of Chronicles. This was his way of adding his signature to the book of 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so I think we have, we know that Ezra wrote Chronicles, and I think we have every reason to believe that Ezra was also the final editor and arranger of the 150 Psalms that we have in our Bibles today. So that's Ezra the scribe. And with that, let's turn our attention to these words from the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And before we do, let's come to our God once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come desiring to sit under your word. We come asking that you would give us a humble spirit which would be taught by your word. We ask that you would give us a spirit of humility, a spirit of your disciples, of your sheep whom you call by name, and we hear your voice and follow you. Pray, Lord God, that you would open up this word to us and illumine our minds and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also, out of the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods, and Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, there are times in the life of the people of God when the people of God are brought to a very low condition. There are times when the light of the church seems to be just a faint ember and in danger of dying out. There are times when, instead of God's blessing, the people of God feel the weight of God's divine displeasure, when it seems like The Lord has turned his face away from his people, and all seems to be lost. And if there was ever a time when the church was brought to a very low condition, it was this time of the exile. Think with me, if you will, how far the people had fallen since the days of David and Solomon. The kingdom of Israel had been divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom became even more wicked than the northern kingdom. And at last the Lord had cast out the southern kingdom of Judah out of the promised land. We read in 2 Kings that the last king in the line of David had his two sons killed before his eyes, and then his eyes gouged out by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Not only that, but the temple in Jerusalem, where the people of God were only to offer sacrifices, was burned with fire. The gold and the silver articles were pillaged. The Ark of the Covenant was never seen again. Probably it was stripped of its gold or melted of its gold and destroyed. But even before the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed, we are told that the glory of the Lord had departed the temple on the wings of the cherubim in Ezekiel 10. And we're told also in Ezekiel 8, the reason why the Lord gave his people over to the destroyer was that they had forsaken the Lord. And we have this picture in Ezekiel 8 of the abominations of the people of Israel. We have a vision of a temple which was full of idols. Ezekiel sees behind the walls, and he sees the priests turning their back on the Lord God and worshiping toward the east, toward the sun, the god Shamash. Not only that, but Jeremiah shows us how they built altars, built high places to Baal, where they sacrificed their children in literal fires to the god Molech. And Jeremiah shows us also how they burned incense to the Queen of Heaven. And this was the darkest, most hopeless scenario imaginable. The people of God had broken the covenant. The son of David was no longer on the throne. There was no king. There was no military. There was no nation. The children of Israel were once again slaves in a foreign land, slaves in the land of Babylon, that great enemy of God and of God's people. All seemed lost. The faithful in exile must have remembered the promises of God and wondered, had the promises of God failed? How could a people with no leader, no army, no nation have any hope of returning from exile? How could they have any hope of being raised out of this low condition? All that they knew was what the Lord had prophesied in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, where God says this: "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And what we see here in Ezra is the remarkable fulfillment of this prophecy. Suddenly, a new empire rises to the stage of world history. A new king takes the center stage. And then with this decree of Cyrus, there's a miraculous return from captivity. There's a rebuilding of the temple. There's reformation. And there's spiritual revival. And it's because of these themes of reformation and revival that I wanted to study the book of Ezra with us in the coming weeks. Because in many ways, the church of God is in a high condition. The church is spreading throughout the globe. The easiest countries have been all evangelized, and missionaries are now being sent to the hardest, most difficult countries. In our own country, the church is waging a culture war, and even if we're losing for a while, we had a lot of influence. And yet, in many ways, the church is also at a very low condition. The doctrinal clarity and spiritual zeal of the Reformation has fizzled out into tens of thousands of fractured denominations. The thinking of the world has infiltrated the church. Her zeal has grown cold, her doctrine has become muddled and confused, and her purity of worship has been forgotten. Even within our own denomination, we are seeing the assault of the evil one as sin leaves behind a wake of devastation that continues to impact families and churches and presbyteries. Perhaps even individually, we can feel like we are at a low condition. We can feel at times like the Lord has departed Israel and we are desolate, forsaken. But Ezra shows us the power of the Lord to revive and restore his people. And we see that in a repeated word in our passage today, and that is the word stirred up. So first in verse 1, Cyrus is stirred up. We read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And we are told that this was the fulfillment of the word of the Lord by Jeremiah for 70 years to be completed. But I already mentioned to you that it had only been 48 years since the fall of Jerusalem, and it would be another 22 years before the temple was completed, which would make 70 years the fulfillment of this prophecy. But I think the point of all this, the point of saying that this was the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy to Jeremiah, is that our God is always at work. And sometimes he is at work laying the foundation of things which will take place in the future. But God never forgets his promises, and God is never late. But even though this is the specific prophecy that Ezra mentions, there's an even more clear and a more dramatic prophecy that's fulfilled in the sudden ascendancy of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that's the prophecy of Isaiah 44 and 45, in which Isaiah, prophesying 210 years before Ezra, 210 years before the decree of Cyrus, prophesying before Jerusalem was ever destroyed, before the southern kingdom of Judah was ever taken into captivity, before the Persian Empire was even dominant on the world scene, the Lord says this in Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24. He said, "I am the Lord who makes all things." And then skipping forward to verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" And then he goes on in verse chapter 45, saying, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. And then if we skip ahead to verse 13, God says this, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. That word that Isaiah uses, I have raised him up in righteousness, is the same word that Ezra uses in Ezra chapter 1. It's the word stirred up. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was ever born, the Lord promised to stir him up to be an anointed savior of the people of God. And 210 years later in Ezra 1 verse 1, he does it. He stirs up Cyrus. But before we move on, from Cyrus, I want to briefly ask the question, did Cyrus believe in the God of Israel? Was Cyrus a true believer? The answer is almost certainly not. If you look at Ezra 1 verse 3 in the New King James, you'll see that parentheses, the God of Jerusalem, he is God. But that parentheses could easily be moved to the end of the sentence to read, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Essentially, Cyrus is speaking of the Lord, the God of Israel, as just another local deity, the God in Jerusalem. And archaeologists have found a clay cylinder called the Cyrus Cylinder, which records the conquest of Babylon. And at the very beginning of this clay cylinder, Cyrus gives glory to the gods Bel and Nebo. And then at the end of this cylinder, he talks about his policy of returning the gods and peoples that Babylon had captured back to their places. And it was this policy of toleration, not a belief in the one true God, even if he did acknowledge this God, that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Cyrus was simply a pagan ruler whom God used as his instrument to accomplish his purposes, and God stirred his heart to do his will. And the lesson for us today is that our hope is not in earthly kings. Our hope is in the Lord who made heaven and earth, who turns the hearts of the kings like water. Whether he uses Nebuchadnezzar to chasten the church or Cyrus to build it up, he has a purpose in all that he does. And friends, if even the most powerful empire that the world had ever seen should set itself against the church of God, the church of God would still be safely in the Lord's hands. And just because God may use a ruler for the sake of his church doesn't make him a Christian. God keeps his promises, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So Cyrus, this pagan ruler, is stirred up. But next in verse 5 and to the end of the chapter, the people are stirred up. We read in verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. If you're using the Pew Bible, the New King James Version, you'll see that there's a footnote next to the word moved, and it says stirred up. And 9 times out of 10, my response is, if that's what it means, why didn't you just put it there in the text? But this is the same word stirred up that we see, that we saw in verse 1 of Cyrus, king of Persia. God stirred up these spirits of people, the people in exile. And notice who it was that he stirred up. He stirred up the heads of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the Levites. It was only the southern kingdom that was restored. The tribes of the northern kingdom, which fell to the Assyrians, never returned from their exile, and they would be forever known as the lost tribes of the house of Israel. It was only the southern kingdom that was restored from captivity. But notice also, it wasn't everyone that was stirred up to go to return to Jerusalem. Only those that the Lord had stirred up returned to Jerusalem. And those who remained in verse 6 encouraged those who left, who returned with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So the majority of the Jews were comfortable to remain in Babylon. In fact, over time, some of the Jews actually became quite wealthy in Babylon. It's about a century after this time when the Jews began to be bankers and to have a reputation for financial savvy. Meanwhile, the Jews who returned to Jerusalem faced a difficult and dangerous journey home to a city that was in ruins, in the midst of enemies all around. Those who returned, returned not for any material object, but simply because of their faith in the promises of God, which until Messiah came would all continue to be centered in Jerusalem. Now, this could have been a whole sermon topic. How do we think of the Jews who stayed behind in Babylon? But we're going to touch on that briefly at the end. For now, I want to focus again on our main theme, which is that God is able to stir up his people. God is able to stir up pagan rulers who worship Baal and Nebo. And God is able to stir up the hearts of his own people. And look at how God had entirely changed the people of Israel during their time in captivity. The people of Israel went into captivity rebellious and idolatrous and wayward. And they came out sober and God-fearing and chastened. Friends, God is able to revive his people. God is able to revive his church. And God is able to revive you. And he sometimes brings you through very trying times to do it. But as we conclude, I want us to think very briefly, how should we think about the people who stayed behind in Babylon? Well, it's true that our passage doesn't paint those who stayed behind in a negative light. In fact, among those who stayed behind were Ezekiel, who was carried into captivity as a youth, and he was buried in his old age in Iraq, in Mesopotamia, in Babylon. Also, who stayed behind were Daniel, who served in the king's courts, Esther, who providentially saved the Jews in Persia. This passage is primarily about God's power to revive his people, both those who go and those who remain. And so Ezra is not passing condemnation on the people who remained. But that doesn't mean that the rest of Scripture is silent about what our response should be to the stirring up of God. The Bible is very clear that the people of God are called to come out of Babylon. This is what Isaiah wrote over 200 years before. Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 50, verse 8. Move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like rams before the flocks. The image is one of joyfully running ahead of the flock, longing to return to Jerusalem. Zechariah, who returned with his family after the decree of Cyrus, says this, up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Moreover, this is not only a command for Old Testament believers. In the New Testament, Jerusalem is no longer physical Jerusalem, and Babylon is no longer physical Babylon. Instead, Babylon becomes a picture of the apostate church, and Jerusalem a picture of the true church. And in the New Testament, the people of God are still called to flee from Babylon. In Revelation 18, John hears an angel crying out with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. The book of Revelation shows us that the book of Ezra is very relevant to our church today. In the history of the church has at times been brought very low. Luther called the 1260 years of papal rule the Babylonian captivity of the church. Men were killed simply for reading a Bible in their own language. But in the midst of desperate times, we see in church history that the Lord is able to revive his church. In the Reformation, we see the light of the gospel breaking out when the darkness had become so great. In the Reformation, we see that the Lord stirred up even godless rulers to fulfill his will. More importantly, we see how he stirred up the church and gave her new life and vitality and purity. And in our day too, though perhaps not to the same extent, the Lord is able to stir up individuals and churches and denominations. Like the exiles in Babylon, we must remember the promises of God and pray and await their final fulfillment. The Lord of history is bringing the world to its final conclusion. Think of all the promises of Scripture. Think of the ending of the book of Revelation. Does it seem impossible to you? Friends, our God is able to raise up kings and put kings low. And our God is able to stir up his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we go forth this week, that your word would strengthen us, that your word would give us faith in the promises of God, and that we would long to see what you will do with your church, the people, the apple of your eye, the people of your treasured possession. Heavenly Father, go with us. Do not depart from us. Let us not be feel ourselves forsaken. Give us your Holy Spirit. Enlighten us with your word day and night, and give us a renewed sense of the wondrous glory of your presence. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.